Father, we thank you so much that we are here this morning, Lord, for this reason, to glorify you in our fellowship, in our gathering, Lord, in our praise of you, and in the study now of your word. I ask as we have this time, Jesus, that you would speak to us clearly by your Spirit. I pray you'd give us understanding of what your word means. I pray you'd give us the attention and the focus that you are worthy of, that we would focus wholeheartedly on what you're sharing with us in these verses. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to also apply and put to use the things that we learn, that we wouldn't just learn what happens and store it away in our heads as knowledge or trivia, but that we would actually take what we learn from this and do it. Lord, help us by your Spirit to be doers of your word and not hearers only. So Lord, speak to us now by your Spirit. Be honored in our time here in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have all seen at different points what a healthy walk looks like and what an unhealthy walk looks like. Let me explain what I mean. Let's say you're playing any sort of sport. Could be baseball, football, soccer. If I didn't name the sport that you play, forgive me. I'm not anti that sport. It's just those are the ones that came to my mind. Whatever the case may be, whatever sport you're playing. And while you're running, you collide with another player. You hit the ground, and you hit the ground hard. You land awkwardly on your leg. You stand up, you're trying to shake it off, but you could tell as soon as you stood up, like, something's not right in this leg. Like, you tweaked something for sure. You pulled a muscle. Maybe it was really bad. You maybe fractured a bone, and it just hurts to walk. And so what do you do when it hurts to walk on one leg? You limp. Or maybe you've got really good friends who are like, oh, my gosh, let me help you, and they come and act like crutches. So you can just balance on one leg off the field, or you're limping and really barely putting pressure on that leg that hurts. If you're limping, it's safe to say that you are not walking a healthy walk. You're unhealthy. There's a bone that was hurt. There's a muscle that was hurt. There's a nerve that was hurt. Something's wrong. It's not a judgment. It's just that's an unhealthy walk. There's a limp. There's a sign that something is off. There's a sign that something is the matter. It's affecting the way you walk, and it's noticeable. You can always tell when a walk is healthy and when a walk is unhealthy. And the same goes in our relationship or our walk with God. And so this morning here in our To Serve Man series here through the Gospel of Mark, If you're here last week, you had Josue in here teaching you, taking you through one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. He feeds the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. This week, we jump from one miracle to the next in pretty quick order. We find this miracle of Jesus of walking on water, and it demonstrates a very clear authority of Jesus. Very clear is the power of Jesus in this miracle. His power as God. But what we're going to find in these verses, what we're going to find in this miracle being told, is not just the miraculous, but for us, the calling to continue on in the everyday. So if you would join with me in Mark 6, we're going to pick up in verse 45. Mark writes here, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Now, as we've gone over before, if you were with us when we first began this Gospel of Mark way back in September, the Gospel of Mark is very fast-paced, very action-focused. One story, one event, right to the next. Mark isn't one for smooth transitions. He goes from one thing sharply to the other. And because of that, some details like setting, backstory, kind of some of those background details that fill out and round out the picture, sometimes those get minimized or left out altogether in the Gospel of Mark. This is one of those moments. And so we're going to also look at a couple of the other Gospels that tell this story that help kind of fill in some blanks as we go along. So we find at the beginning of our text, right there in verse 45, Jesus goes straight from feeding this crowd to getting his disciples on a boat as he sends the crowd away. Now, when John writes about this miracle in his gospel, he fills in some of those blanks and gives some of those background details of what's going on as he does that. Why is he hurrying the disciples off on a boat? Well, the people in the crowd that Jesus fed were so enamored with him. They were so blown away by the miracle and the fact that they benefited from it. They were prepared, according to John 6:15, to take Jesus by force and make him king in Jerusalem. This is not a show of faith by the Jews here. They were amazed by Jesus and they were blown away by Jesus because they thought, this is the guy who's going to make us a sovereign people again. The Jews were under Roman authority at this time. And they thought, hey, this could be the guy who gives us our earthly kingdom back and will reign and will rule as our own people again. And so they're ready, like, hey, if Jesus is that earthly guy, guess what? We're going to make him king. It's a political ploy by the Jews to try to take over power. It could have been a really ugly situation because of that. It could have gotten violent. And it wasn't what Jesus wanted. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow the grip of sin and death on mankind. And so, for that reason, Jesus gets his disciples away. Puts them on a boat, says, sail to the other side of the sea. I'll meet you over there. While he handles the crowd. That's where our story begins. While it's very easy to zero in on the miracle in this story, to look at Jesus walking on water and just hyper-focus on that, we're studying what happens before and after as well. And the reason for that is together, all of these things paint a very vivid picture of something we need to grasp as Christians, which is a close walk with God. Jesus shows us something in these verses that there are commitments to be made and upheld if we're going to claim to have a close relationship with our God. Jesus is our example in this and a perfect example at that. So in these verses, if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this part down. We're going to look at three commitments that demonstrate a close walk with God. Three commitments that demonstrate a close walk with God. Number one, if you're taking notes, a commitment to prayer. A commitment to prayer. It's amazing how many people claim to be Christians, but never actually talk much to the Christ they say they believe in. And I don't just mean praying at meals and before bed. I mean throughout the day, setting the time aside, taking every thought, taking every issue directly to him. It's amazing how uncommon that tends to be, especially amongst believers. Number two, of these three commitments that demonstrate a close walk with God, a commitment to ministry. The principle here is very simple when it comes to a commitment to ministry. See a need, meet the need. That's how you minister to someone. You see a need and you meet the need. Do we approach life with that sort of a mindset? Do we see the needs of others and seek to bless those others by meeting their need? Do we seek to serve them? And number three, a commitment to selflessness. A commitment to selflessness. Similar to the commitment to ministry, this speaks more to the heart of how and why we commit to ministry as Christians. We can claim to be Christians all day into the night, but if our desire to help others, if our desire to serve others, if our desire to grow closer to the Lord is not there in the heart, if our desire is not in the heart to honor God by serving others ahead of our own selves, then our claim to be Christians might well be null and void. So firstly, what we see at the beginning of these verses is a commitment to prayer and how that demonstrates a close walk with God. Now, this is something that really, honestly, this shouldn't be difficult to put two and two together on. If we're close with God, then we're talking with God. There's no relationship that thrives without consistent communication. Ask anybody who's married and they'll tell you. Relationships thrive and grow on constant, consistent communication. No communication, the relationship weakens. Same goes for a relationship with God. If we're not talking to God, we can't expect that relationship's going all that well. Jesus demonstrates the importance of praying, the importance of a commitment to prayer. When he goes to the Father to pray, after what is, to say the least, a very busy day of ministry. Look at verses 45 and 46 again. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Like I mentioned before, the scene after Jesus finishes feeding the 5,000 is something else. The people are so enthralled with Jesus at what is very likely the peak of his earthly popularity. They're about ready to storm the praetorium there in Jerusalem and stage a whole coup to install Jesus as king and overthrow Rome. He wants no part of that, though. It's not why he came. Jesus didn't come to deliver the Jews politically. He came to deliver mankind spiritually. So he sends his disciples on a boat, tells them to meet him at Bethsaida. It's a city all the way on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He says, get over there. I'll meet you there later. Now, John 6:15 elaborates a bit and tells us that he dismissed the crowd as soon as he knew that was their intention. So we know it didn't really get too out of hand. But it's not him dismissing the crowd really that gets our focus on this first point. It's what he does immediately after he dismisses the crowd. Once kind of the excitement dies down, the crowd has gone their separate way, Jesus finds some time to be alone before God the Father and pray. He secludes himself. He goes out of his way to have that alone time before the Father. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this happen in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus did this, if you remember, back in chapter 1, after he had healed many people. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. He'd healed a bunch of people who were sick. He'd cast a demon out of a man. Very busy day of ministry. And afterward, he set off to be alone and pray. We see a theme then that after rather intense times of ministry and service, Jesus gets alone to go before the Father and pray. And you guys, I have to say there's something really sweet, something really refreshing about praying in solitude, like praying alone, just you and the Lord there in that place. Those times of just being alone, one-on-one between you and God and laying everything out before him. That is such a vital part of any walk with God. That has to be happening. It's exactly what we're designed to do. And yet oftentimes, we betray what we've been designed to do because in our humanity, we've trained ourselves to find our comfort, our solace, our way to kind of decompress from the day. We find it in other things. We have an exhausting day of school. Things were kind of tense when you first got home. So once everything died down, your first instinct is go burn 3 hours on Fortnite and just decompress mentally. We have a bad day, maybe. Nothing goes well the first 12 hours of your day, and the first thing you want to do is complain to the first person you see about it and just vent. Get it all off your chest. We tend to default to other things, to anything at all other than going to God in prayer. You guys, prayer is not just before meals. It is not just for before sleep. Praying is not just something we do in church. Prayer is for any time and for all times. I'll go as far as to say this. You could accurately gauge the health of your own walk with God by your prayer life. Like I said, no relationship thrives without communication, right? If that's the case, then we could pretty accurately tell ourselves how healthy is my own relationship with God by how often we're actually talking to him. Are we running to him at more than just the routine times a day? Do we actually go to him and cry out when we're frustrated, when we're heartbroken, when we're angry, when there's so many things going on that we haven't even processed it emotionally? We just need to get it out somehow. Are we getting it out to the Lord first? Do we actually go to him and thank him when things are going well? Maybe some previous prayers that you've been praying, God answered. Things that you were praying for to happen, God did them. Do we actually go to him when those things go well and pray to him just the same? Do we truly follow what we're told in Philippians 4:6 to make our requests known to God with an attitude of thanksgiving? Or does our prayer life start and end in these four walls? Or before meals and that's it? Or if you're being honest, does your prayer life even exist? Even right now, if maybe that describes where your own individual prayer time is at, are we quick to justify that? Is our first line of defense to justify why we don't pray? Is it just that we immediately run to, oh, well, you know what? Things are busy. Oh, you know what? Things are just really rough right now. I haven't thought about it. I'll get to it later. Famous last words. Do we justify our lack of prayer, or do we humble ourselves before the Lord and confess our lack of prayer as a sin? Are we ready to humble ourselves and ask God's forgiveness for neglecting the time we ought to be spending with him in the first place? You guys, prayer is a spiritual discipline, and it's essential. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes about the armor of God. He talks about different things we need to be armed with as Christians and ready to take into war. But the war, the battle in that metaphor, is prayer. Prayer is where war is waged in our own lives. The spiritual battle is prayer. And if we're ignoring that, we're in a dangerous spot. Being committed to the spiritual discipline of prayer is a clear demonstration of a close walk with God. And Jesus demonstrates it himself here. If Jesus, God in human flesh, took the time, made the time to go and be alone before God the Father and pray, so can we, and so should we. Secondly, we find the commitment to ministry demonstrated in a close walk with God. Now, Jesus demonstrates this here in a very profound and miraculous way. So when we're reading through this, it's not me, the individual, saying, hey, you guys need to go start walking on water, and if you're not, then you're really not close with God. We're all going to fail that test. So I'm not gauging this by the miracle. The miracle is the example. We'll break it down after we read the text. So verses 47 to 52. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. "Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. There's an interesting picture of the disciples here in all of this, and we'll get to that later. What we're going to focus on first here is Jesus, what he does, why he does it. Now, Jesus told the disciples before, sail across the Sea of Galilee, head to Bethsaida, which is on the east side of the sea. And set sail they did. But they set sail against a headwind. Now, if you don't know what that means, to set sail against a headwind is when the wind is blowing towards you, like to your face, as opposed to a tailwind, which blows behind you. Tailwinds are good. If you're flying, if you're sailing, you want a tailwind because it actually pushes you further. You get to your destination quicker. A headwind messes everything up. A headwind coming against you slows you down. And the wind on the sea at this particular time was so bad that by the time the disciples got to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they were pretty much just rowing in motion like a treadmill. They weren't gaining much ground, or water in this case. By the time Jesus comes walking on water and is about to pass by their boat, as we see in verse 48, it's about the fourth watch of the night, it says. Translation, about 3 a.m. You guys, crazy things can happen at 3 a.m. If you don't know, now you know, and you don't need to stay up that late to learn. Take it from me. Take it from your leaders. 3 a.m. is crazy. All right? Just throwing that out there. And it's no different for the disciples here. You imagine by this point, they've been rowing for hours. And mind you, it shouldn't have taken all these hours just to get halfway across. Again, headwinds ruin everything. Sea of Galilee is 5 miles wide. For how long they were rowing, on a normal day, they should have already made it over. But they're barely halfway across. They're in the middle of the sea. They're tired. Their minds are playing tricks on them. They have to be. Mark writes in verse 47, again, they were in the middle of the sea, not nearly as far as they should have been. It felt like a hopeless situation. Very well could have been. Any situation where we're separated from Jesus is indeed a hopeless situation. But Jesus sees them from his position on the land, and he goes out on the water, it says, quote, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. This is where we get into this commitment to ministry. The very definition of what ministry is, ministering to others, we're attending to their needs. Like I shared before, see a need, meet the need. That's ministry. And Jesus ministers to the disciples here in a very beautiful, very powerful way in verse 48. Jesus walking on the sea harkens back to an idea captured way back in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, which tells us that God alone treads on the waves of the sea. Job describes that as an attribute of God, that God alone is the one who treads on, walks on the waves of the sea. This tells us that in this miracle, Jesus is displaying before the disciples his authority and nature as God. And in addition to that, the verbiage of would have passed them by is not just saying Jesus would have just completely blown by the boat because he was going way faster. It's not talking about Jesus' walking speed. That verbiage of passed them by references God passing by in his glory on two other occasions in the Old Testament. Two other appearances of the goodness and the presence of God. First, Moses. In Exodus 33, God tells Moses he will allow his goodness to pass in front of him. And 1 Kings 19, where God's presence passes in front of Elijah through a still, small voice. Jesus walking on water was both a display of infinite power and intimate personability in his ministering to the disciples. He showed them he is God, but in the very fact of his glory passing them by, is ministering to them in a very intimate, relational, personal way, as only Moses and Elijah were written to have seen before. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing that happens, that Jesus does. And the disciples think he's a ghost. Totally wasted. It's totally wasted on them. Like, really? The disciples all get to bear witness to this thing known as a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God's presence before mankind. This is a rarity in Scripture. And the disciples just let it go over their head. They think a ghost is on the water, and they scream. Now, I try to be gracious here, because again, they've been sailing for hours. It's the middle of the night, 3 a.m., crazy time. It's not the first time they've been on a boat in the middle of the storming sea. But Jesus further ministers to them. First, they think it's a ghost. Then Jesus goes out to them and says, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And even further ministering to them in verse 51, he climbs on board the boat and the wind stops immediately. Now, to further the story out a bit, Matthew's telling of this story in his gospel gives us a very key detail that Mark leaves out. Before boarding the boat himself, according to Matthew's account of this story, Jesus calls Peter out of the boat. Because Peter asks him, Lord, if that's you, make me step out on the water. The verse is specifically, it's Matthew 14, 28 to 31. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. But it's those four verses in Matthew 14 that fill in the blank between what happens in verse 50 and 51 here. So from Matthew's account, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, as easy as it might be to laugh a little at the fact that, if you remember way back at the beginning of this, I told you Peter was the source of Mark's information in writing this gospel. And so Peter telling Mark how everything went down conveniently leaves out the part where he's sinking in the sea. There's something here that's important. Remember, all 12 disciples were on this boat. All 12 of them think Jesus is a ghost until he says, it is I, be of good cheer, do not be afraid. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me out on the water. Props to Peter. Out of 12 disciples, 12 people who live daily life with Jesus, one of them says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. And the other 11 are sitting there, fetal position, teeth chattering, afraid. Even when Jesus gets into the boat and they know it's him, we're told that they're amazed and marveled. Now, those sound like good words to us, but here they're not used in a very good way. Verse 52 points out their hearts were still hardened ever since Jesus multiplied the loaves and fish. Translation, the disciples didn't get it. They weren't comprehending what they had just witnessed. It wasn't clicking for them that Jesus was displaying for them his authority as God. It wasn't clicking for them that they were seeing the presence of God before them. Peter might have had his wheels turning here as he stepped out of the boat to go to Jesus by faith. Even if he sank a couple steps later, he did step out of the boat. But at least 11 out of the 12 were just checked out spiritually on the matter. But nonetheless, Jesus ministers to his disciples. In revealing his presence as God to them, in displaying his authority yet again by calming the wind and the storm, the second he gets on the boat, he saw a need and met the need, even if the disciples missed the need. Are we as committed to see a need and meet the need? Are we as committed to ministry? Jesus is ministering here in this moment. And Peter's response, according to Matthew's account of this story, sets up something a couple of chapters later in Mark that we'll see Peter faithfully declaring to the face of Jesus that he believes Jesus is the Messiah. Are we aware of the impact our ministry might have? When we see a need in someone else and we meet that need in our ministering to them, there's no way for us to know the effects of it at that moment. We don't know where it's going to lead, but God does. He sees the grand scheme. He sees the big picture when we don't. He sees the best way for a need to be met. He sees the best way to minister. But often, because we don't see it right away, we'll just fumble the bag altogether. We blow an incredible opportunity. We hide in our comfort zones instead, where everything's familiar, nothing is scary, because ministering in a particular way would cause us to be uncomfortable. And the result is that, number one, we miss out on the sweet work God would have done through us. But bigger picture, number two, we become disobedient to God altogether because we failed to minister. You see, the commitment to ministry is not just one where God commends us for doing it, but hey, if you don't do it, don't worry. No, ministry is not extra credit. Ministry is required work for every believer. If we do indeed have a close walk with God, there will be and there should be a commitment to ministry. Now, that's not saying I expect everybody in this room at 11, 12, 13 years old to go out and be teaching and leading worship. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us we're all gifted differently by the Holy Spirit for different purposes, but for one common goal of glorifying the Lord together as his church. That is something we are all called to do. That is ministry. And the commitment to ministry is a demonstration of a close walk with God. Thirdly and finally, we find in the final few verses here, a commitment to selflessness being a demonstration of a close walk with God. Verse 53 tells us they did make it over to the other side of the sea. They get to another place known as Gennesaret. It's believed that Jesus had told them, get to Bethsaida, just as like a kind of like a rendezvous point, like meet me here and we'll go from there. But instead, Jesus gets on the boat and they're just right there to Gennesaret. Bethsaida is not even a factor anymore. Gennesaret was their intended destination all along. And the second they step off the boat, we'll read verses 54 to 56. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Think about this for a second. Like, just kind of pause and zoom out for a second. Jesus, he's had quite the exhausting 24 hours, if you think about it. A crowd that had been following Jesus and listening to him teach for several hours into the late hours of the day, they were just miraculously fed, and Jesus was the one who miraculously fed them. Jesus then had to quell the potential for a riot amongst the crowd afterward. Then after taking some time in solitude to pray, he walks on water in the middle of the night, ministers to his disciples, the majority of whom completely missed the entire point of why he was there. And now the second they get off the boat in Gennesaret, there's more crowds seeking him for healing. It almost sounds like he's not catching a break. But what's interesting, getting into some of the details of what's going on here, before we look at Jesus' response, breaking down kind of what this looked like as it happened, and what tells us just of how much the news about Jesus had spread throughout the region, is that Mark gives us a couple different examples of how these people in Gennesaret were seeking healing from Jesus. If you look at the details, it might sound familiar. Verse 55, Mark makes reference to people carrying the sick on beds to wherever Jesus might have been. If you've been with us since the beginning of this series, does that sound familiar? If it does, good, you remembered. Mark chapter 2, the same exact thing happened in Capernaum. Remember the guy who was paralyzed and laying in his bed, and his four friends lowered him through the roof just so Jesus would see him and heal him? Then verse 56, we find a reference to those who were sick, hoping to just touch the hem of his garment. Does that sound familiar? Heard that before. If that sounds familiar, good. You remembered back in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood saying the very same thing. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I might be healed. Reaching out by faith, believing Jesus would heal her. A couple of little Gospel of Mark Easter eggs there, if you will. But it's more than just Mark throwing in some older references and seeing who remembers. In addition to the fact that obviously this actually happened in Gennesaret, it illustrates for us that the news of Jesus, the news of what he had done, the news of what he was capable of was widespread. Down to the details of the circumstances of how he healed those who had been healed. The stories were known. The circumstances were known. And what Jesus did with these circumstances, with these people and these stories was known. And the people wanted the same thing done for them. Now you have to imagine an entire city's worth of people in the land of Gennesaret coming at Jesus, wanting to be healed of their sicknesses. Right after he just fed a crowd of 5,000 men and had to calm them all down and send them back home after, and then walk on water and minister to these know-nothing disciples of his, now he's got crowds to heal. And he does it selflessly. Jesus carries on here selflessly. We know this because of how verse 56 ends. And as many as touched him were made well. Jesus had a long day, and that's an understatement. Ministering to people by the thousands, and he finds more crowds on the other side of the sea waiting to see that done again. Nope, but there's no second thought to what Jesus does. He doesn't think twice. He doesn't hesitate. Not even a split second where Jesus might have shown an eye roll or some other sign of annoyance. No, he steps off the boat and immediately begins to minister to the people, healing all who came to him by faith. Do we carry that kind of a selfless attitude even in just our day-to-day routine? In our own walk with God, do we conduct ourselves with an others-first mindset? Do we make the conscious decision to put others' needs before our own, even if we're tired, even if we've been busy all day long, even if we've had other things to do and still have other things to do? Are we behaving selflessly and treating others selflessly and putting their needs above our own? Or is the work we do hampered down by the consideration of our own tiredness and our own busyness, or just our own lack of desire to do it? Do we put ourselves first at all times and let everyone else handle their own business as it comes up? Is it the moment where your little brother or sister wants to play a game with you just after you finish 2 hours of homework? The moment your mom asks you to do the dishes when you know there's a 500-word essay due tomorrow that you've done about 13 and a half words of, even though you've had a week to do it? You guys, there's nowhere in Scripture where God blesses any form of selfishness. You can look, but I promise you, God will never bless selfishness. Rather, what we find in these few verses even is that Jesus chooses selflessness. Jesus chooses to meet the needs of the people without considering what he had just done, without considering what might have been his own physical exhaustion. Jesus chooses service. He knows the needs of the people. He has compassion for these people and ministers to each one that comes to him by faith with no sign of hesitation, no sign of annoyance. He just serves them, and he serves them well. I mentioned at the beginning of our study that a healthy walk and an unhealthy walk are both pretty clear to see. After seeing these signs of a close walk with God, seeing the commitment to prayer, the commitment to ministry, the commitment to selflessness, we need to ask ourselves very honestly, is our walk healthy, or are we just limping through a relationship with God, if not just laying down motionless altogether? Let me assure you of this, because a lot of this might have been kind of hard to hear and hard to take on, might have felt heavy. One point or another might have been convicting, might have felt like a dagger to the stomach. But let me assure you and encourage you of something. If your walk with God has honestly been unhealthy, Jesus died for that unhealth on the cross. The scars on his wrists and feet, the beating and the bruising he took throughout his chastising and his hanging on the cross tell us that a walk with God is not doomed to unhealthiness. A walk with God is not doomed to be a limp. Jesus took to the cross and bore our unhealth, bore our sin, bore our shame, and shed his blood for it all. So that as we come to him by faith, like these crowds at Gennesaret, doing whatever it takes just for him to heal us, just for him to meet the need we have of forgiveness of our sin. And he washes our sins away by his blood. He makes us new. And the limp is gone. Now we walk firmly and strongly with him through the rest of this life before praising him forever in fuller health even than now in the life to come. That's what a close walk with God looks like. Honestly assess that in your own self. And if there is a limp, there's a fracture, there's a flat-out laziness lying on the ground doing nothing before the Lord, now's the time to go before him and seek his help, seek his healing for that relationship with him to be restored and made healthy. And so, Father, as we come before you now, we do ask, we do humble ourselves before you right now to ask, is there any of that unhealth? Any of that sin, any of that shortcoming and failure in our walk with you. Lord, are we failing in the commitment to prayer? Or are we demonstrating a commitment to prayer? Lord, I pray for anyone here whose prayer life only exists at church, whose prayer life only exists when someone else is praying. That, Lord, right now will be the time they commit to a consistent prayer life, one where there is a constant bringing before you of their needs, their emotions, their wants, their sins in need of confession and forgiveness. Lord, are we failing in the discipline of and the commitment to ministry? The chances we get when we see a need, are we failing to meet the need? Or are you empowering us by your Spirit to meet the need? Lord, help us if we're failing in this area to be those people with a heart to minister, to want to minister, to want to meet the needs when we see them. And Lord, we ask, are we failing in the discipline and the commitment to selflessness? Lord, are we a selfish people? Individually, I would even ask, is there selfishness within us that needs dealing with? Lord, I pray if there is, we would confess it to you as sin and seek your forgiveness of it and your help to walk selflessly. To walk with that others first mindset of pleasing you first and foremost, serving others next, and that, Lord, we would be the lowest on our list of priorities. And we thank you. Father, we do thank you that your only begotten Son is the perfect example of these disciplines in action. That we see Jesus committed to prayer. We see Jesus committed to ministry. We see Jesus committed to selflessness. And all these things were matters of obedience by choice. Living as God in human flesh, these were things he still had to consciously choose to do. And we thank you that as the Son of Man, the perfect man, the God man, that he is our example to be followed and our God to be worshiped. We pray that you would help us to grow in these commitments, grow in these disciplines. And we thank you that it is only by your power and might, only by the regeneration of our souls that you do yourself that this is possible. So Lord, help us to seek you for the change, for the growth, so that we would have that healthy, close walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.